one of those times when, I don't know, some of you may feel the same thing that I do. I'm filled with joy and I'm crying at the same time. It's a confusing mix of emotions, but the tears are clearly tears of joy. Do any of you share with me the occasional irritation at the attention which celebrities seem to get when they are asked to comment on things about which they have no expertise? And somehow this is news. I don't quite know why. And the counterweight to that, perhaps, is now and again when we come across a celebrity who is true to his faith against all odds and against all criticism. Some of you know that I worked in Los Angeles in the recording industry and the film industry during the 1970s, and in television. And knew many people who were writers for television, did some writing for it myself for Sesame Street. And there were very few Christians among the writers and producers there, very few. Those who were hung together, they met in each other's homes and did Bible studies. And they were pretty much scorned or belittled by those who were not a part of their group. In fact, there was an expression used in Hollywood for the audience in between the East Coast and the West Coast, the great middle of the country, which was regarded as highly unsophisticated by those who wrote and produced television and movies. And they called that whole large section of the country the white bread audience. That was the term of derision that was used. And the writing that was done was very often intentionally done in a way which I can only describe as condescending, to reach and entertain the white bread audience so that their shows would do well. But it was also laced with a kind of, we need to teach them what's true because they don't get it. And so there was often a lot of social and political and religious teaching done in the course of writing television comedies and other shows, with the idea that they would educate this vast sort of ignorant clump of people in between the two coasts. And so when someone comes along who is a celebrity or well-known and they go against that grain, you can see the resistance rise up to it within that community. And one example of this, of course, is Mel Gibson. And we've all seen the amount of press that his movie, The Passion of the Christ, has stirred. And we know that there were no distributors willing to distribute it. There were no people willing to help him produce the movie. There was no money available for it, and so he spent all of his own money in order to produce this film. And all of the controversy which has stirred in this country has led even people who are believers to stand back a little bit and go, well, I don't know exactly what I should think about this movie. I know it's very violent. And is that the whole point of Jesus' life? And do I really want to see it? Because maybe it's anti-Semitic and I wouldn't want to do that. And so we have this kind of odd reaction to it in spite of the faithfulness of this one man. And I would just perhaps make this cautionary thought that God sometimes works in ways we don't entirely comprehend and accomplishes things that we could not conceive, and he does it through vehicles that we would not have chosen. One example of that would be Mel Gibson in this case. Here's a Hollywood actor making a movie. I mean, how much can he be God's tool in this process? And yet, it's interesting what's going on not only in this country with the movie and in Europe. The movie has now entered the top 10 grossing films of all time.
And it is now showing in the Arab world, not in every country so far, but in Qatar and Jordan and the United Arab Emirates and other places. Not only is the film sold out, but they've canceled other films in the same theaters and now put that film on every screen. And there are women in full burqas coming to see this film, The Passion of the Christ, along with their husbands and their families. God clearly is at work. There is something underway. And I think we are in the middle of something which historians will look back at and which we will not comprehend as we are in the process of it. Another example is one which I cited in our service last night, and I'm going to share again this morning. Those of you who were here, I think, will probably appreciate hearing this the second time. And this is a poem written by John Updike, a very famous author, another celebrity, who for his entire career has been a practicing Christian. Regarded as a sophisticated author, regarded as a wonderful storyteller, a good commentator on other art, winner of 2 Pulitzer Prizes and many other awards. And John Updike wrote this poem about Easter morning in order to remind himself, I think, but also us, how we sometimes in our day and age will not take the resurrection seriously. We're more comfortable imagining that it's a myth or a metaphor or maybe an interesting story, but not really true, that this person, Jesus, maybe didn't really die, or if he really did die, then he really didn't come back to life, because somehow that doesn't fit our sophisticated and scientific age view of how reality works. It's more comfortable for us to imagine, even if we might not say it out loud, that, well, maybe not. It's not all entirely true as told. And so here's this poem by John Updike. It's called Seven Stanzas at Easter. Make no mistake, if he rose at all, it was as his body. If the cell's dissolution did not reverse, the molecules reknit, the amino acids rekindle, the church will fall. It was not as the flowers, each soft spring recurrent. It was not as his spirit in the mouths and fuddled eyes of the 11 apostles. It was as his flesh, ours. The same hinged thumbs and toes, the same valved heart that pierced, died, withered, paused, and then regathered out of enduring might, new strength to enclose. Let us not mock God with metaphor, analogy, sidestepping, transcendence, making of the event a parable, a sign painted in the faded credulity of earlier ages. Let us walk through the door. The stone is rolled back, not paper mache, not a stone in a story, but the vast rock of materiality that in the slow grinding of time will eclipse for each of us the wide light of day. And if we will have an angel at the tomb, make it a real angel, weighty with Max Planck's quanta, vivid with hair, opaque in the dawn light, robed in real linen, spun on a definite loom. Let us not seek to make it less monstrous. For our own convenience, our own sense of beauty, lest awakened in one unthinkable hour, we are embarrassed by the miracle and crushed by remonstrance. Is that extraordinary? Turning your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew 28. If you didn't happen to bring one this morning, there should be one in the chair in front of you. The gospel we heard read this morning began in verse 1 of chapter 28. Early on Sunday morning, as the new day was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And there they encounter an angel who in his appearance, in the power of God which was present when the angel appeared, an earthquake came. That much power of God is present as this angel arrives. And the stone rolls away from this tomb. And the Roman guards, the toughest, most hardened men available on the face of the earth, tough soldiers, faint dead away in the presence of such power. And Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, as you might imagine, are frightened as well. And the angel gives them the good news. You seek Jesus. He's not here. He's risen. And he's going ahead to Galilee. Go and tell the others. And as they begin to run back to see the disciples and tell them, and as you know, the men didn't believe them. Women were not considered credible witnesses in those days. Of course not. I think it's just extraordinary that Jesus should choose women as his first witnesses. He knows, Cynthia says. Amen, sister. They weren't believed, but they were proved right, because they had encountered the risen Lord. Now, following the passage which we heard read this morning, which goes through verse 10 of Matthew 28, we move on to verse 11. And I want to read just the balance of the chapter. And this is the balance of the book of Matthew. As the women were on their way into the city, some of the men who had been guarding the tomb went to the leading priests and told them what had happened. A meeting of all the religious leaders was called, and they decided to bribe the soldiers. They told the soldiers, "You must say, 'Jesus' disciples came during the night while we were sleeping, and they stole his body.'" Now, if these were Roman soldiers, and they might have been, they would likely be killed for this. If they were soldiers of the Sanhedrin, I don't know that they might have been killed, but they would have been highly despised. Soldiers do not fall asleep on the job. In fact, the tradition among the Romans was if a Roman guard fell asleep, they set his clothes on fire. And then they killed him. So falling asleep was not a minor offense. It was a capital offense. "If the governor hears about it, we'll stand up for you and everything will be all right." So the guards accepted the bribe. Good alternative to death. The guards accepted the bribe and said what they were told to say. Their story spread widely among the Jews, and they still tell it today. Then the 11 disciples left for Galilee, as they had been told, going to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some of them still doubted. Jesus came and told the disciples, "I have been given complete authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This is what's called the Great Commission. In Christendom, when someone talks about the Great Commission, this is it. Matthew 28, the end of Matthew 28. And it's a commission not just to those 11 disciples, but to every one of us, to John Updike, to Mel Gibson, to anyone who claims the name of Jesus, to anyone who has accepted him as Savior. This is Jesus as Lord, sending his followers into the world to share this good news. And I want to spend just a moment and unpack exactly what these sentences mean. Because for most of us, we have heard them so often that the words almost roll by without comprehension. Jesus came and told his disciples, "I have been given complete authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore," anytime in Scripture the word "therefore" appears, pay really close attention to what happens next, because it's an extraordinarily important key, a sign, a flag that says what follows is of extraordinary importance. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations." The word in Greek for nations actually is all the races. Every kind of person that there is, go everywhere. Ethnos in Greek is the word, like ethnic, that word. "And make disciples." Now, what does this mean? Well, we have a confusion in our day and age with this word "disciple," if for no other reason than there are yogis running around. They've been running around for a century or so, and they have disciples. And so we have this idea of a guru and the disciples that sit at his feet and hang on every word. Take notes. Try to understand what it is the guru, the yogi, is teaching them. And without meaning any disrespect, this is not what the word means, "disciple," in Greek. Jesus' disciples did not sit at his feet while he dispensed pearls of wisdom. They walked with Jesus when Jesus went and told the people that the kingdom of God was breaking in. When Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand, it doesn't mean it's coming soon. It means right here. It means close as my hand. It's breaking in to this material world that we occupy. And then he showed them how that happened. He healed those born blind. He had those who were lame from birth stand and walk. He raised Lazarus from the dead. The kingdom of God broke in to this material world. And it certainly broke into this material world when Jesus died and raised again from the dead, promising by that resurrection to raise all of us who believe in him to live eternally with him, to raise us to life again. That's what Jesus' disciples saw. When he went with them, he taught them, but he showed them what to do. The word "disciple" comes from a Greek root which means to learn by use and practice. It doesn't mean to take notes as pearls of wisdom are issued forth. Oh, it includes that. But it means literally to learn by use and practice. That's what the disciples were doing. They were learning from Jesus how the kingdom of God breaks in. And after his ascension, they demonstrated that. They too healed as Jesus had healed. They too shared the good news of who Jesus was. And then this passage goes on. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." That is, go to everyone of every kind and color and place and teach them to learn by use and practice, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teach these disciples to obey all the commands I've given you. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is not a liturgical formula. That's how much of the church regards it today. Oh, well, what this means is that when we do baptisms, we're sure to say, "I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." We're sure to use those words. Any more than when we pray in Jesus' name, that that's a formula which means that if we want our prayers to be effective, we have to say, in Jesus' name. That's not what that's about. In the name is a legal term. It means power of attorney. It's literally what it is in Greek. And if I give Don power of attorney, it means that he has authority over my estate, over everything that I have, over everything that I am, if you would. I give Don authority, and he is permitted, by having received that authority, to act in my name, as if me. That's literally what it means. When I pray in the name of Jesus, it means in the authority of Jesus, authority given by him to his followers. And that's what this passage here means. Baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit means in the power and the authority of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is an extraordinary thing Jesus is saying. And the baptizing is an important part of this too. This isn't just about the act of baptizing someone. It's far beyond that. The word in Greek here is baptizo. It means plunge. There are two words in Greek that are translated into English, baptize. One is bapto, and the other is baptizo. There's a Greek physician, this is one of my favorite stories, wrote a recipe for pickles about 300 B.C. And he used both of those words in his recipe. And the recipe illustrates the difference between those two words. When you make pickles, the first thing you do is take the cucumber and you put it into boiling water, briefly, like that. Kills all the bacteria. Briefly into boiling water, kills the bacteria. That's bapto. And then you take that baptoed pickle and you put it in a jar with pickling spices. And you plunge it underneath the liquid and you seal it shut. And it stays in those pickling spices until they have gone into every cell. Every cell. And so it isn't something that just happens on the surface of the pickle. That's bapto. Rather, it is something that utterly invades that whole cucumber and changes it into a pickle. Every part of it, every cell is changed. That's the word in Matthew 28. Baptizing them, plunging them into the power and authority of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, so that every cell of their bodies becomes changed, so that the kingdom of God invades this material world, not just in some metaphoric sense, but becomes a part of who we are, of our very character. That's what Jesus is telling his disciples to do. It's what he's telling us to do. Take the power and authority I have given you and plunge people into it. Everyone, every color, every nation, everywhere. So that every cell is filled with the power and glory of God. On this Easter day, when we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, the power of God which raised our Savior from the dead, that very power is given to the church. And the church is not an institution, it's you and me. It's every individual in this room. Everyone who claims the name of Jesus as Lord and Savior throughout the earth, everyone, we are the disciples. We are the ones given power and authority to share the good news that God loved us so much that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That is our assignment, and it is the power we are given to share that, to share the love of neighbor and enemy, the love of God throughout the world. That is the call upon each of our lives. May the time ahead for each of us be one in which that power flows forth, the good news flows forth, the love flows forth, and that we are known as His followers for the way that we love all, friend, neighbor, enemy. We claim Jesus as Lord and Savior, and we live because it's true.